We are going to return to where our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were. And last week we were in Mark chapter 2, and they were having a feast. Mark does not record that particular term. They were eating, but in the other gospels we find that it was a real feast. It was a celebration feast for Levi. His other name, you remember, was what? Matthew. Matthew had left his occupation as a tax collector. And so there was a big feast at his house. And many people came. And of course the Pharisees were watching, but not just the Pharisees were watching and criticizing Jesus, but there were good men that were also watching, some of John the Baptist's disciples. So we'll look there in chapter 2 and verse 18, and we see these disciples of John, especially those who were coming to ask questions of Jesus. They saw this feast. And so they say to the Lord in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast," meaning they didn't eat. They skipped meals at times. And they come and they say unto him, that is unto Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" His disciples were feasting. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent, that is the tear, is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred or useless. But new wine must be put into new bottles." Amen. We end our reading there at the close of verse 22. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And may the Spirit of God take up these precious words of Jesus today so that they will be powerful in our hearts as we meditate upon them today. And may the Lord even use them to sanctify us as His children, to save the lost, and to glorify His name. We are looking at these verses 18 to 22 as our text today. You know, love is a tremendous power that leads men and women to marriage. A marriage, you know, begins with a wedding. And oh, what a happy and joyous occasion a wedding is. Everybody's smiling and happy and anticipating this marriage. The Lord God uses the marriage relationship to illustrate for us Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. At the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, there you have the joining of the first man and wife. the beginning of the family, the beginning of the human family, the beginning of Adam's family, the family of Noah, the family of Abraham, and the beginning of that chosen Hebrew family, the Hebrew nation. In Exodus, Almighty God redeems His beloved chosen people. And all through the historical books, God is married to His Hebrew nation. He even refers back to the Exodus out of Egypt, that He was bringing out His beloved that He was married to from the land of Egypt. The Lord, all through those historical books, shows that He's married to His people. And when they depart from Him into idolatry, He viewed it as whoredom, a whoring after strange gods, forsaking sweet fellowship with the true and living God. And then you come to the poetical books, Job, through the Song of Solomon, and through there, marriage is used. So many pictures of Christ and the church, His bride. And it really culminates there with that capstone in the Song of Solomon, showing Christ and His bride, the church. And then all through those prophets in the latter part of the Old Testament, right up into the prophet whose name was John the Baptist, the Lord is still married to His people. John declared, John the Baptist, you remember, declared that Christ the bridegroom has the bride. And John rejoiced greatly to hear the bridegroom's voice. That was John. And his disciples heard him saying that. And so when they came to Jesus, it's no surprise that Christ spoke to John's disciples using that familiar term, the bridegroom, even as John had used it. Notice there in verse 18, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto Him," why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, "but Thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So here we see a period of transition is underway. Religious changes are taking place in the nation. So first of all, we see that fasting was not necessary right then. John's disciples came with a very sincere question. Matthew points out that it was especially John's disciples referring to their practice and to the practice of the Pharisees. Now, since these disciples were asking a sincere question without any spirit of rancor or criticism or bitterness, Christ dealt very tenderly and very gently with them as He gave them the answer. Obviously, John and his disciples fasted in a godly and a spiritual manner. Had the question come from the Pharisees, from the formalists, you know how Christ would have given them an answer. He would have used a strong rebuke, as He did in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, speaking of the fasting of the Pharisees. There He rebuked those Pharisees for the hypocritical, self-glorifying fasting that they were doing. They were doing it simply so others would think, oh, those are some really spiritual people. Okay? Now, the ceremonial law actually required only one fast in the whole year. One fast a year in the Jewish calendar, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 34, refer to that afflicting the soul. And if you will study carefully that term in the Old Testament, afflicting the soul is the matter associated with fasting. But the Hebrew rabbis, They weren't satisfied with just having one fast a year. You can't show off very much that way. So the Hebrew rabbis had established their mere human traditions of weekly fasts. They fast more than once in the week. And it naturally became nothing but empty, hypocritical religious display. Christianity would not take such display, would not subject itself to such vain traditions of mere men. Therefore, Christ stated in verse 19, the children of the bride chamber cannot fast as long as they have the bridegroom with them. Now, why? Who is the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Christ's blessed presence with His people was as joyous as a wedding feast. Did you know that? The very fact that they had Christ with them. Now, have you ever wanted to be a Bible character way back thousands of years ago? You know, it's sometimes nice to think about that. But especially to be with Christ. That's where you would want to be. Because what wonderful reality it was, Emmanuel, God with us. You think about it, was like a wedding feast all the time with Jesus. What grace and glory was being experienced by the children of the bride chamber. Now, who are the children of the bride chamber? Those are Christ's attendants, His disciples. They were thrilled with daily life in the presence of Jesus Christ. They were seeing their dreams fulfilled every day during those 3 years. The sick were healed. The demons were cast out. Lepers were cleansed. The hungry were fed. The lost were being saved. And burdens were being lifted from the downcast. I mean, wow. It was heaven on earth. Because it is the presence of Christ that makes heaven to be such a wonderful place. It was obviously wrong. It was obviously inappropriate for Christ's disciples to fast while the wedding feast was in progress. You know, that would have been something, wouldn't it? Here they are celebrating at Levi's, and a bunch of spiritual disciples say, "Oh no, we're fasting tonight. Sorry, bud. We're not going to eat anything at your house. We are fasting. We're getting really spiritual at the moment." So, no. Okay, so there was a point in time where fasting was unnecessary while the bridegroom was present with His people. But secondly, there would be a time when fasting would be necessary. Look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days, Jesus said. The bridegroom would be taken away from them. This was a violent taking away from them. The original Greek word means to kill or destroy. Not just take away, we gotta go somewhere. No. Such would be the experience of the God-man and His apostles. Taken from a veritable heaven on earth into the agonizing throes of unspeakable suffering and death. Fulfilling Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8, He was oppressed and afflicted. And literally, by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. Taken away violently. Jesus said, in verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast, He said, in those days. The disciples would be mourning and so grief-stricken that fasting would be the expression of their great sorrow. The purpose of fasting then is what?
It's not to show off how spiritual you are. The purpose of fasting is a mournful seeking of Christ and His presence. Very appropriate practice for these days. For Christ's powerful presence has been largely withdrawn from the professing church in America in these days. We think of Memorial Day. We think of our history as a nation. There have been periods in our national history when the Lord has greatly revived His work. The Lord has, in answer to prayer and fasting, the Lord has graciously sent revival at various points in our history. And you know, it's so wonderful that He's done it oftentimes right before there were terrible wars and battles. You think of the Great Awakening. What followed that? The war with England for independence. You think of the Second Great Awakening and the prayer meeting revival in the late 1850s. What followed that? When so many, many hundreds of thousands of our fellow Americans would die on the battlefield, and especially of disease. So the Lord, in answer to prayer and fasting of His people, has sent great revivals. The apostles, like Paul, lived in very close communion with Christ. And we know that Paul fasted often. You ever read that? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, Paul spoke of in fasts often. So, let us then secretly fast and pray. Don't tell anybody about it. Pray that the Lord will rend the heavens and come down, that the shout of the King will be in the midst of His people again. Because one day fasting will be unnecessary again. One day fasting will be unnecessary again. When we sit down with the bridegroom at the marriage feast of the Lamb, for then the bride, the Lamb's wife, shall be forever with the Lord. Now we come to a couple of those nuts that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning in Bunyan's book. We see in the last place that the Lord finished answering the question of these disciples of John by teaching two short parables. Verses 21 and 22. Let us notice here. Verse 21. Jesus said, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old. And the rent or the tear is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred or worthless. But the new wine must be put into new bottles." Okay, think first of all in verse 21 about a patched garment. Jesus Christ knew all about patched garments because He grew up poor. Some of us can remember often when we were children growing up wearing patched clothes. I especially remember those iron-on blue jean patches, especially on the knees of the pants, where boys always seemed to wear them out. My dear mother would not just iron them on, she would also stitch all the way around them. But still, after a few weeks or months, it would do just like Jesus said. That new patch and that new thread would tear out of that old cloth. And have to say, but neither my mother nor my wife trashed the jeans, but made cut-off shorts for the hot weather out of them. Jesus was saying in this parable that the Jewish rabbinical practice of fasting cannot be patched onto joyful Christianity. They are essentially different in nature and will tear apart. There's another lesson here. Some folks realize that their lives are sinfully messed up with rips and tears and holes in them. So they want to do what? To just patch it up a little with some religion, with some religious duties, with some good works, with some good deeds. But remember, the Holy Spirit has already told us, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Lost sinners don't need to be patched up. They don't need to entertain the idea of patchwork. Rather, lost sinners need regeneration. You must be born again. You must become a new creature in Christ by faith in His precious saving blood. Now, that's the first one of these parables. Look at the second one there in verse 22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and all the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. New wine must be put into new bottles or into new wineskins. To put new wine into old, hardened leather wineskins would mean that the bottle would burst and all would be lost. So the new wine of salvation and Christianity cannot be put into Jewish traditions or ceremonies. The two things are essentially different in nature. You cannot put Christ, you cannot put Christianity, you cannot put salvation into an old, hard heart of stone. The new wine of salvation must be put into a new heart of flesh by regeneration. These two parables point out the follies that have been attempted in the history of the church, trying to put together polar opposites. The Judaizers in the churches in Galatia wanted to keep the Old Testament ceremonies and patch them onto and pour them into the gospel of Christ. The early centuries of the New Testament church saw Christians beginning to adopt parts of the pagan culture and religion around them and to bring it into the church. This led to the Roman Catholic heresies and unbiblical practices in the professing church, bringing in the pagan Greek ideas into the church. And so even at this present hour, many who call themselves Reformed Christians are trying the patchworks again, trying to bring in righteousness by the works of the flesh. Righteousness not by the gospel of free grace, but justification at any point before God. Even in the end, before God, by the works of man. So, how sad it is. It's always a human tendency. Likewise, thousands of people seem to believe that they can love both Christ and the world at the same time. But James, by holy inspiration, wrote that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. John the Beloved wrote, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What are they talking about? Obviously, the lust of the world. You cannot be a Christian and fulfill the lust of the flesh and the lust of the world with the same heart with which you love Christ. True Christianity is a newly created life. Amen. Both outside, not just patchwork. It's a new life outside. It's a new life on the inside. I ask you, do you have such a new life in Christ today? Can you examine your own heart and say, "Yes, I can see
that Christ has given me a new heart, a new life, and I have evidence of that.
How wonderful is the marriage relationship between Christ and His redeemed people. You think about who He is to us, what He is to us. Our bridegroom makes us one with Himself. He pays all our debts. Isn't that wonderful? He pays all our debts. He supplies all our daily needs. He sympathizes with all of our troubles. He bears with all of our infirmities. And He does not divorce us because of our weaknesses. He regards us as part of Himself. And the glory that our Lord Jesus now enjoys at this moment with the Father, for eternity, He's going to share with us
that glory and blessing as the Lamb's wife with Him one day.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We are encouraged by the grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise Thee that we have the privilege of turning our lustful gaze away from earth's vain display to turn and look on Calvary, where the cross was raised for us. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We pray in His almighty name. Amen.